So today we're going to pick up and finish what we didn't finish last week. I had planned to finish 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 last week, but gabbiness in the front and a little some windy discussion got me only through about verse 8. So the rest of the chapter is not real long, and I want to finish that. I do want to take a second, though, before we start, and I want to record this. I know some of you had asked me to put up some information around chapter 4, and I put that up on the website. If you haven't seen it, you can go pull it off, and I'll show you what it is. I put up there notes from Thessalonians 4, and it's about and answers questions like, how will Christians know the rapture has come? What will be the effect? Who will be left and what is next? This is just two short pages. I mean, you could write, and people have written volumes and volumes of books on this subject. But, you know, every single detail is never knowable. We can never know every detail. So you can become an expert, so to speak, on prophecy, but you'll never know all the detail. There will be things you'll learn every day as you study it, because, you know, it is a mystery that God is revealing to us in these last days. And Jan had asked me to just take a minute, which I want to do, and talk about, we just covered the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And 2 Thessalonians, we're going to cover the second coming. And so I wanted to just take a minute and call your attention to kind of the outline of things to come, so that we understand where we are in the timeline. And I've got a book here written by Tim LaHaye. It's called Charting the End Times, and it's an interesting book. It's got a lot of charts in it. It explains a lot of different things. And I'm going to talk about one chart. Although if you can look at the book, and if you want the detail, you can get the complicated chart that has a million different things on it. Or you can focus on not what's past, but what's to come. And that's really more this simple little chart. So I'll put a picture of this up on the website so that you can download it if you're interested. But let me just take a second. So we mentioned last week that the Jews divided history in two parts. They divided the present age, where we are today, the future age, when we're in eternity with the Lord, and in between that is this short window called the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the day of the wrath of God. It's the day of the judgment of all those that are wicked in the world. And the word day here doesn't necessarily mean 24 hours. It's the word that can mean both 24 hours, and it can also mean a time span, a period. And so it's used many ways in the Bible, all through the Old and New Testament. Sometimes it refers to a day. Sometimes it refers to a period of time. The day of the Lord, in terms of the 24-hour day, is really the day of judgment, and that's the day of the second coming, when the Lord ends Armageddon and calls all those who are dead without God to judgment in heaven. That's the day of the Lord. That's the day of wrath of God. But there is wrath from God in the period before that, too. And so sometimes it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, a lot of different names. And I want to lay it out. So if you think about from the church view, I mentioned from the Jewish view, from the church view, you have the Old Testament, which really is God's revelation, God setting the stage for the way the world will fold out and unfold, and what the mission of Israel is, what the mission of the Jews is to be God's chosen people. At the end of the book of the Old Testament, there's a 400-year gap where God doesn't speak. The next time God speaks is in the time of the New Testament. It's to the prophet or the priest, Zechariah, who is John the Baptist's father. We talked about that when you read in the Gospels, where Gabriel appears, tells him he's going to have a son, his son is going to be the forerunner for the Messiah. That's the first time in 400 years God has spoken to the people. And I'm sure God has directed people a little bit in between, but in terms of what we have and know is scripture. There's a 400-year gap between Malachi, the end of Malachi, and this time in the New Testament. The New Testament, then, is the revelation of Jesus Christ, his appearing, his coming, what it means, all the letters of the New Testament, all of what it means to be a Christian, live in a world, you know, as a Christian. And that's the whole New Testament. And there's two pieces to that that are important. The first piece is the early church. And then at Pentecost, if you remember in Pentecost, which is in Acts 2 or 3, something somewhere back in there, Pentecost happens. The Holy Spirit comes to earth and indwells believers. That point is called the beginning of the church age. So that is the beginning of the church age, and that church age will run until the rapture. When the rapture is called, and all the Christians, dead and alive, all those who are dead in Christ or alive with Christ, are called home to be with God, that's the end of what's called the church age. Okay? So after that, there's a little bit of time. There's a rise of an Antichrist. There's a peace treaty with Israel. And that begins a seven-year clock that we call the tribulation period. And there's all kinds of prophecies and all kinds of things that go on during this period, which I'm not going to go through because it would take days to do that. But there's all kinds of judgments. You can read them both in Daniel. You can read them in Zechariah. You can read them in Revelation. But at the midpoint of this period, 3.5 years in, the Antichrist turns from what appears to be a benevolent leader, solving all the world's problems, making peace happen, all that. He turns into one who desecrates the temple on the Holy Mount, declares himself God, does away with the church. The church, you might wonder, where is the church now that all the Christians have been raptured? Well, there is a church remaining, and it's an apostate church, and it's led by this person called the false prophet. And he does away with the church, and then everything for the second 3.5 years is a consolidation of power under the Antichrist. And that's the period we call the Great Tribulation. That is the time when the hailstones and the fire and the floods and the death and all of that stuff begins to happen as to try to force people to come back to the Lord, you know, punish them for not doing that. And that's called the wrath of God. At the end of that period, there's a big crescendo and all kinds of things that are happening. Finally, the Lord has had enough at the end of that period, and Christ comes back in what we call the second coming. And in the second coming, he comes back with the saints. So in the rapture, all of the saints are taken up to be with him. They're bodily resurrection. So those that are alive are translated into a immortal body, those that are dead are restored with an immortal body. And all of those then, for 3.5 years, are up there in that full state, worshiping the Lord, or for 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when Christ comes back, he leads that whole army of saints and angels coming back to judge the earth. And we hear about the Battle of Armageddon, and we talk about, you know, the Valley of Megiddo and Jezreel and all the people and blood up to the bridles of horses and all of that. But I just want to say that this battle is not like what you may think. Because when the Lord comes, he speaks a word and they're dead. No big battle, no big, you know, stuff. He speaks a word of the Lord and they're dead. And at that point, you know, he touches down on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives splits wide open. A rift runs between the Mount of Olives to Petra, which is down in Jordan. At the beginning of the 3.5 years, when the temple is desecrated, God urges all of his followers to run for safety. And they all go to Petra to hide. And at the end of 3.5 years, Christ walks down there and leads them all back to the temple, the temple area. And, you know, and begins to set up what is called the millennium period, which is the thousand-year reign where Christ reigns on earth. The only people left, by the way, are those that have come with him, the Christians, and those that are surviving in the tribulation period who are Christians, who are not martyred. So all of the non-believers are gone. He's taken them up for judgment. And so the only ones that pass into the millennium period are those that are Christians, either in physical bodies or in immortal bodies. It's kind of interesting to think about it. During this 1,000-year reign, the ones that are in mortal bodies continue on to have babies and do all the other kind of stuff. And towards the end of the period, they rebel against him. He frees Satan. Satan comes down to lead the rebellion, and he crushes the rebellion. All those that are not with him, so to speak, are taken up for judgment. Satan is thrown in the lake of fire, as is death and Hades and all the other stuff. And after that, the earth goes away, heaven goes away, a new earth comes, a new heaven comes, and a new Jerusalem comes. And you can read all about it. starting around Revelation 18 and read on through. And you can read all about it there. It's an incredible picture. I mean, you can get so lost in the details that you miss the big picture. And you don't want to miss the big picture, because where we are now is we are in the time leading up to the rapture. And as I mentioned last week, there are no signs for the rapture. The rapture is what we call imminent. It can come now. It can come tomorrow. It can come a week, a month, a year. There are no signs for the rapture. Just God will decide, and when that's done. And when the last Gentile that is supposed to be converted is converted, then God will call a halt to it, and we'll all be translated up. Pretty powerful scene, you got to imagine. Now, the signs we see, and I mentioned there are signs, the signs are all signs for the second coming. So it's kind of like I mentioned earlier, we start putting Christmas decorations up in September because we know Christmas is around the corner, but Thanksgiving is in between them. And so Thanksgiving sort of sneaks up on us because we're preparing for Christmas. We're seeing the signs of the second coming, and the rapture happens before the second coming. So I guess my point to you is, if you think the second coming is close, then the rapture is even closer, because it precedes the second coming by 7 years, plus a few days. So about 7 years. So pretty amazing. And the whole point of me telling you that is twofold. One is to encourage you to live a life worthy of your calling. Live a life worthy so that when the Lord comes, you're prepared. You're not embarrassed to stand before him. You're not doing something you shouldn't be doing. You're doing something that God has called you to do. Jill Braddock, 20 years old, never expected to be hit by a car. Never expected death. 20 years old, she had her whole life in front of her. She thought she could live her life, and she was a Christian, but you just never know when our time is. I mean, God can, that's a sovereign decision of the Lord, and he can make that whenever. It's kind of interesting, if you're like me and you look at your particular age and you subtract it from however long you think you're going to live, generous or otherwise, you recognize that you're going to meet the Lord sooner than you'd like, whether it's in the rapture or whether it's by natural death. And so the point is, all of us need to be prepared for that to happen, and look forward and be prepared to stand before him for the accolades that we get as a Christian, not the judgment you get as a non-Christian. So if anybody wants to look at this book, there's a million other charts in here. I just picked a simple one to explain certain things. But, it talks about everything. And there's actually a fold-out and a handout and all that stuff. And I'll try to copy it and get it up on the website for you. So that sort of sets the stage for where we are in the timeline. We're in the church age. The church age is coming to a close. And you can see that because of the signs of apostasy in the church. The churches are falling away from the natural teaching of the Lord. They're getting away from the Bible. They're doing things that are not biblical. And yet they're promoting those things as of God. And so we're seeing that every single day. Denominations, it's hard to find a denomination that's not sliding away right now. And some are better than others. And some churches within denominations have held the faith. I mean, I'll just say, if you think about the Apostles, Church of the Apostles in Atlanta, Church of the Apostles was an Episcopal church. But when the Episcopal church started its drift, and they started putting homosexuals in the ministry, they didn't disavow the lifestyle, They started promoting a lot of different things.
Michael Youssef said, I can't deal with this. This is non-scriptural, non-biblical.
So he disassociated himself with the Episcopal denomination, and now he's an independent, freestanding church. I mean, a lot of his practices are still fairly liturgical, but nevertheless, he stands on principle and faith. And you see that in a lot of churches around the world where people are pulling away from apostate denominations.
And it's important for people to understand who they are, whose they are, and who their main allegiance to is to. So, I don't usually use my notes anyway, but I like them as a crutch to have them nearby in case my mind goes blank. Let's open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want to read the first few verses that we covered last week. I will not comment on them because I need to get through them. But I'll maybe probably can't resist making a comment or two. So we've just studied about the rapture in Thessalonians chapter 4, the last few verses of that. And so Paul says, now, brothers, in other words, because of this, in view of all I've told you about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And his point there is the day of the Lord, he's speaking to Jewish, I mean, they haven't talked a whole lot, and the body of Christian doctrine is not written yet. This is probably the first or second book in the New Testament, so they can't go flip over to Philippians, and they can't go to Colossians, and they can't read Revelation because it hadn't been written yet. So their knowledge is based on the Old Testament, plus the Spirit witness, plus the witness of the apostles. So they've got a lot of stuff, and he says, times and dates we don't need to write you. In other words, I can't tell you what the time is of the rapture. I can't tell you the date. It's actually imminent. You see that in other scriptures, that it's considered imminent. But because you know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord comes after the rapture. That's the time of judgment. By coming as a thief in the night, he means it will come when you least expect it. It will come as a surprise. It will come when you're not wary, not thinking about it, not expecting it. We talked about that last week. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. Now, he uses the term pronouns they and you here. They meaning those who are in darkness. You meaning those of us that are children of the light. He says, but they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this should come, should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light, sons of day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on the faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. That's kind of where we got to last week. And I spent a lot of time talking about those terms. So if you want to hear that, go back up to the website and listen to last week's lesson, and you'll get more than you want probably out of it. But it's there. And so we begin today with verse 9. And verse 9 really begins to change the tone just a little bit. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is so important. There are people who believe that Christians go through the time of tribulation, that there is no rapture, or that the rapture doesn't come at the beginning of the tribulation. It comes at the midpoint, or comes at the end point. And those are three views that people hold, and you can find, you know, people who are, you know, lovers of the Lord, studiers of the Word, who have all of these positions. And I'm not one of those. I'm of what they call premillennial. I believe that the rapture comes before the millennium, and I think this next verse gives us the reason why. He says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. Now, the wrath he's talking about here is the wrath of God, not normal things that happen. Each one of us has tribulation in our life every day. There's not a Christian that escapes trouble. You know, we have troubles in our own lives, we have troubles with our health, we have troubles with our own mind, with our finances, with our families. You know,
It's hard, you're hard-pressed to find a Christian who doesn't have struggles of one type or another. And if they don't, they will, because that's what we're appointed to. God has called us to live in the world, not be of the world, but live in the world and be a witness by the way we deal with the things that come to us. But the wrath he's talking about here is the wrath of God. And so he says he did not appoint us to wrath, which means as Christians, we're not going to be subject to the wrath of God. Now, you could say, well, that means that we'll be gone for sure by the 3.5-year period. Because the 3.5-year period is when the real wrath of God really begins to happen. And so there are some people who are mid-trib believers, if you want to call it that. And I don't have a problem with the way people think on that one way or the other. I mean, it's God's choice when the tribulation comes. All we can do is read the clues and make our best guesses as to when they come. But our guesses are just guesses. That's all they are. You know, there is no hard and fast theology here. But it's based on the preponderance of the evidence, and based on the scripture, people come out of it, you know, with certain beliefs. And my belief set is I'm pre-tribulation, which means I believe that the rapture comes before tribulation. And I'm premillennial, which means that I believe that all of it happens before the millennia. The millennia, the thousand-year reign, comes after the Armageddon time. There are those who have other views, and you can get any of the books on prophecy. You can find and read all the scripture that supports all the different views. And he says, but God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he comes on to say, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So he's saying there, whether we're, you know, the metaphor for sleep for a Christian in the Bible is always death. You've died in the Lord. So you're asleep waiting for him to call you home. Now, we know that our soul immediately goes to be with him when we die, but our body remains in the grave. And I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I'll get off on a small one. The word mistranslated a lot in the New Testament for the term hell is really mistranslated because it's really the term Hades. Hades is not hell. Hades is different. Hades in the Old Testament is called Sheol, and that's the resting place of souls. It's really the grave. It's where you go, where your body goes before something else happens. Hell is the end place you go. That's the lake of fire. That's the place. You know, nobody other than, you know, the false prophet and a few others will be in that lake of hell or lake of fire until we get to the end time. But right now, people are in Hades. So, you know, that verse in Matthew that says, you know, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. That's really the gates of Hades. And I mentioned that when we studied that verse. But that's really the gates to the underworld. So the underworld and death can never conquer the church. And that's the point he's making there. For whatever reason, the King James Version translated it hell, and it's remained that way in a lot of translations because it's easier than having the argument about what is and what isn't. So they leave it that way. But in actuality, Hades is the proper term there. And so he says, receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. That whether we are awake or asleep, in other words, whether we're alive or whether we've already passed on, you know, we're with him. We're going to be with him. We live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just in fact you are doing. And I think, you know, this, we begin to see a little bit of encouragement by Paul for how we live together in fellowship. You know, we should always be people of encouragement. We should encourage one another. You know, many of us have been through trials in our lives, and if we have, then we can be a support for somebody else who's going through that trial. They may not see the light on the other side. We can tell them that God is there and that God helped us through our time, and he'll help them through their time. So that's a witness we can all be. We can either be a witness for things God has done, or we can accept a witness that other people share with us. And it's a blessing for us to have Christian brothers and sisters who will come alongside of us and share our pain, share our happiness, share our sadness. And that's what he's encouraging us to do. Encourage one another and build each other up, just in fact, as you are doing. I will say that the church in general, not this church, but I mean the church in general, has a hard time with this. You know, we have a lot of people, and all you have to do is watch any kind of Christian television for any length of time. And the sniping that goes on and all the stuff that goes on is not very Christian. You know, some people think to get themselves ahead, they have to tear somebody else down. And that's not really the plan God has. We should build people up. We should talk about what they do right. We might counsel them on what we think they're doing wrong. But it's not a public time for discouragement and belittlement. And that's something we as individuals need to do ourselves. We need to be better able to deal with that and better able to focus on what God has called us to do, to build each other up. And then he goes in verse 12, and I'm going to read verses 12 through the end of the chapter and I'll comment on it. This is really instructions for the church and individuals. It's both, because the church is made up of people who have a relationship with the Lord, people who have a relationship with each other, brothers and sisters in Christ, and people who have a relationship with non-Christians. And so he really deals with all three of those here, and you'll see that as we go through. He says in verse 12, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you." He's speaking there about three sets of people. Those that work hard. In other words, we know people in the church who work hard. They do the best they can to do what God has called them to do. They're hard workers. It may be a pastor, it may be a teacher, it may be an elder, if you have an elder form of government, it may be a deacon, it may be a Sunday school teacher, it may be somebody that works with the youth, it may be anybody in a church. I mean, you know, we would probably all agree that Wanda is probably one of the hardest working people in our church. We should respect her for that. The work she does is, we couldn't pay her enough, really, to do the work she does for this church. And that's something that we ought to honor her and respect her for. And it says, "And those who are over you in the Lord." Now, the Lord has given us, we're all equal before God. I want to say that first. But we're given different roles to play. Some are given the role of pastor or shepherd. Some are given the role of teacher. Some are given the role of elder. Some are given the role of deacon. Some are given other roles within the church. Each of them are over certain aspects of the way the church functions. And so in the Lord, they're over us. And as they operate within the Lord, we should honor and respect the work they do. If you read the Old Testament, you read the story of David and Saul and Absalom. There's a little book called We Three Kings. If you've never read it, I suggest you pick it up sometime and read it. It's an interesting book because it talks about the personality of Saul, talks about the personality of David, and the personality of David's son, Absalom. And Saul got to the point where he couldn't tolerate David because he thought David was going to take his job. And so he tried to kill him. David never felt that way. David would not go after Saul because he felt like Saul was the Lord's who called. The Lord was called Saul, and he felt like the Lord would deal with Saul. And so he did what he could to stay out of Saul's way. And then Absalom, his son, was the one who decided that his father wasn't fast enough and he was going to take over for him. And it's an interesting character study because if you study it, you want to be David. That's who you want to be. You want to be somebody that says, you know, we're called, each of us, to do something. And as long as we're on our own lane, we're doing what God has called us to do, I'm not responsible for what Saul does. I'm not responsible for what Absalom does. I'm only responsible for what I do and how I think and how I say. And that's the way I look at these verses. You know, we're to honor and respect those who are above us in the Lord. We may have disagreements with them. You may not like what I tell you in here. You may have a disagreement theologically with me. That's fine. You may have a disagreement philosophically with me. That's fine. You know, I love you in the Lord, and I would hope that you would love me in the Lord, and we would give each other a little bit of freedom to be different in the way we think and the way the Spirit guides us. And so that's what I think this says here. He goes on to say, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. In other words, we may not like what they do particularly, but because they're called by God, we should hold them in the highest regard that we can, in respect and in review of what God has called them to be. God will hold people accountable for his call. That's why, you know, it's a humbling thing to be a pastor or a teacher, because you're responsible not only for your own actions, but you're responsible for what you say. You're responsible for how you lead. You're responsible for the way you guide people. I mean, a shepherd, the primary responsibility of a shepherd, and I don't want to think pastor for that, I want to think shepherd, physical shepherd, sheep shepherd. The primary responsibility for the shepherd is to protect the flock and to lead them where there's food and nourishment and bring them safely through. You know, let them grow up, let them, you know, live their lives as sheep, you know, protect them, guard them, and lead them to food and water and safety. So when a shepherd misuses that, sheep die. And that's unfortunate. That's the simile that God uses of the good shepherd and the poor shepherd in the church. You can make that translation. It's a little harder when you move it over to the human side. But it's the same thing for whether you're a teacher, or whether you're a pastor, or whether you're a bishop, or whether you're an elder, or whether you're a deacon. You're held responsible for what you do. It's an awesome place to be, and I mean awesome in both senses of the word. Awesome in terms of a wonderful place, and awesome in terms of a fearful place to be, because you're right under the microscope of God. And he says, hold them in high regard, live in peace with one another. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Live in peace with one another. That would be wonderful. I mean, it certainly would be wonderful in the church, but it would be wonderful also with our brothers and sisters in other churches, and brothers and sisters who are not yet know the Lord. And we urge you, brothers, to warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, and help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Your translation may use different words there, but the word for idle there is the word for lazy. And what it means, this is only one of the only times this is used in the Bible, this term. What he means there is, and he's specifically talking to the Thessalonians, because he had told them about the second coming, and now there were people who were saying, I'm not going to work. I'm going to get my white robe on and sit on the porch, and I'm going to wait, because it's, what time is it now? It'll be here soon. And so, you know, they go over to everybody else's house and eat, because they didn't have any food, they weren't working for a living. And so Paul is admonishing them to admonish those that are lazy, those that are, who can work and who are not working. And of course we see in other teachings of Paul is those who don't work don't eat. You know, that's an admonishment not against the poor who are needy, but against those who are willfully not doing what they should be, you know, gainfully able to do something and they're not doing it. And then he says timid. What he means by timid is small-souled. It means that your view of God is small. Therefore, you're fearful of everything. You don't think God is big enough to handle your problems, and so you're just afraid of God. You know, you're just scared of everything. And that's what he's talking about, timid. The weak here, he doesn't mean weak in terms of physical strength. He means weak in faith. People who don't have faith, don't follow faith, and that's what he means here, weak. And then he says, be patient with everyone. If you read in Galatians 5 and you read the fruit of the Spirit, this is the same word that is translated long-suffering. It's a word that means being patient with people. You know, if you drive up and down 400, you see that this is in short supply. I mean, people who merge and get in front of you, even with a perfect clearance, you know, people honk their horn at them, you know, tell them Georgia's number one, drive around them, you know, do whatever they do. And so, you know, all you have to do is drive on the highway and you see where this is. But we also see it in dealing with people. You know, we get particularly exasperated with people when they don't do what we want, when they don't do it as fast as we want them to do it, when they don't do it like we want them to do it. Particularly, we get short-tempered. And that's the term he needs here. So be patient with everyone. If we take that to heart, that's kind of a teaching we all need to spend a little time on, thinking about who we really are and how we act. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and everyone else. You know, it's easy for us to take vengeance. And if somebody does something wrong to us, you know, the old saying is what, don't get even. Pray for them. You know, and the Bible tells us you actually will heap more judgment on them by praying for them than you will when you go after them physically or whatever the case may be. And so the teaching here is that, you know, we really need to be patient with all. We need to be kind to one another. And we need to never repay evil for evil. That's hard to do sometimes. And then he gets real personal here. He says, be joyful always. I don't mean, any of you watch Duck Dynasty? I don't mean be happy, happy, happy. What I mean is be joyful in the Lord. You know, I think about Max and Heidi. I think about Sonny Bentley. You know, for all the things, Sonny is a modern day Job, if those of you who don't know him. I mean, he's had more stuff happen to him just in the period of time we've known him. But he loves the Lord. He loves to do what the Lord calls him to do. He loves to be helpful for people. And he's just a good soul. He's got a wonderful temperament, kind to people. He's what I think about when I think about somebody who's joyful always. He's thankful for what the Lord has done for him, not mad for what didn't go right. He's thankful for what he has. Pray continually. Doesn't mean be on your knees in your closet 24 hours a day. It means have a prayerful attitude. It means start a conversation with the Lord when you get up and continue it all day. So, you know, when you have a second, thank the Lord. If you have something to praise him for, praise him. If you have something to pray for him, keep the lines of communication open and keep yourself in a constant prayerful attitude. Believe me, it'll help your attitude more than you can probably imagine. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's hard to do, give thanks in all circumstances, you know, but for every problem, we have to just take God at his word that something good will come out of it. And whatever he's trying to teach us, whatever he's trying to prepare us for, we may be being prepared to help somebody else. What we're happening in our life may be a preparation to help someone else who's going to need some help, and we're going to be the ones called by God to do it. Then he comes to what is often quoted in the prophecy world, verses 19, 20, 21, and 22. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Yours may say, do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. So, there's two areas with the Holy Spirit to be careful with. One is having no spirit control in your life whatsoever. Being dead and not letting the Spirit lead you. That's devastating in the life of a Christian. The other one is to take every spirit that comes into your mind and believe it's God talking to you. Let the spirit run wild. And I don't mean the spirit with a capital S here. I mean spirits. Because God tells us that there will be people coming after us. There will be spirits trying to control us. We've got to make sure we're looking at God and we're doing what God wants. And the way we tell that is it consistent with the Word of God? If it's consistent with the Word of God, it's the Spirit of God. If it's not, then it's not the Spirit of God. And so what he says is, do not put out the Spirit's fire. In other words, don't automatically pour water on the fire. Test the spirits. If it's of the Bible, if it's of the Lord, then obey it, then do it, then live it. If it's not, don't. He says, test everything. And he says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. There are a lot of people who look at prophetic sayings in the Bible, and they look at the end times, and they say, oh, that's, you know, we're nowhere close. That's not going to happen. It's not in our lifetime. You know, the Lord hadn't come in 2,000 years. What makes you think he's going to come now? I can quote chapter and verse on a lot of them. All the prophecies in the New Testament happened in the year 70 AD. Those are what's called preterists in the church, and they believe everything that's written in the Bible has already come true. But we haven't seen the 1,000-year reign. We haven't seen the rapture of the church. We haven't seen the millennium. We haven't seen the judgment of the dead. We haven't seen the rising of people. So either you believe those things are not going to happen because we haven't seen them. They've not been here. So you know, people have a lot of different ways they interpret it. And what he's saying is, don't make fun of, don't mock, don't give contempt to the prophecies. You know, there are some that will happen. Certainly all of them will happen that God has prophesied. We may misinterpret them. I may think they're going to happen one way and they may not. But they will happen the way God intended them in. And I, you know, I may not be reading it. I mean, we're all, every one of us are, have a finite mind. We can't know the mind of God. So we've got to do the best we can with what we've got and the, you know, the guidance that God has given us. Test everything, verse 21. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. The translation for that really says, avoid even the appearance of evil. You know, as Christians, we don't want to appear. We may have freedom to do a lot of things in Christ. But if our brothers and sisters see what we're doing and it looks evil to them, we ought to avoid it because it does no good. You know, it's not something we ought to do. And so that's the point he's making here. Avoid even the appearance of evil. Then he goes on to finish this, and I will finish. He goes on to finish this with both a benediction and a prayer. Let me just read it and make a final comment. Verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Sanctification is the process of becoming more and more like Christ. So you're saved at your salvation. Your sanctification is complete when you're called home to be with the Lord, however that happens. And in the middle, you're on a journey of learning and becoming more and more like the Lord. We do that through Bible study and prayer and letting the Spirit guide us. And he says, not just your body, but your whole spirit, your soul, and your body be kept blameless. In other words, we need to be kept to the point where we're confessed up. We're prayed up. We're trying to follow God. We're not perfect. None of us are. We won't be perfect. But we've got to do the best we can, and we've got to be in the right attitude towards the Lord. Be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he'll do it. In other words, if he's called you and you're his, you're given the power to live life according to the way he's called you to live it. And he will come. He said he will come. He will come. He's faithful to his promises. You can depend on God. And then he comes back, and Paul, you know, one of the biggest prayer warriors, one of the biggest apostles in terms of doing things for the Lord, says, brothers, pray for us. It's humbling that he would ask for their prayer. He's praying for them, but he wants them to pray for him too, because he understands that prayer is mighty, and that through their prayer, you know, he can get not only peace and comfort, but he can understand God's will for his life better as well. Greet all brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The holy kiss is a popular thing in the Eastern cultures. We typically don't do that in American culture, but we're huggers. You know, a lot of us hug people, especially other brothers and sisters we haven't seen in a while, we hug them. And it's not meant to be anything other than, you know, an affirmation. It's meant to be something that says, you know, you're my brother or sister, I recognize, I love you, you're my brother or sister in Christ, we share a bond, and that's what that is for, and that's what he means there. And then this letter was not just for the Thessalonians, or not just for the ones that got it. It was for the whole assembly. To all the brothers means not just the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, but those in the other churches as well. And so you see from Paul's letters, most of them were circulated among the churches, because what was written to the Thessalonians or Thessalonians was also applicable to the Philippians and the Ephesians and vice versa. So these letters were all circulated and read. And that's how we have copies of them, because they were kept in many places. So we have multiple copies of these letters. And then he ends this the way he does most of his letters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We don't want justice. We want mercy and we want grace. And grace is what we all need, because we're all sinners. He ends this this letter with a benediction and a prayer for grace and mercy to be with them. And with that, we end 1 Thessalonians. We will do 2 Thessalonians next. It's a direct follow-on to this, written about maybe 60 days later, to answer some new questions that came up in 1 Thessalonians. He writes 2 Thessalonians to answer those. It also deals with the second coming of the Lord. So any questions, any comments, thoughts?
Just one, that last piece that you read there in 27, nine footnotes seems to emphasize that. I wonder if the present church isn't missing the blessing, the fact that it says here the scriptures should be read in all public congregations for the benefit of the learned especially. I wonder if we're really missing the blessing that we don't read the scripture whenever we gather together.
I don't have really enough time to comment on that, except to say, absolutely, we do. And Revelation, by the way, says those who hear this are blessed. God gives a special blessing to not only those who read, but those who hear. So I think God has given us blessings to read. And hopefully, in this day and time, people are more literate. Back then, very few people could read. So it had to be read to them. Today, we can read, but we don't even do that. I mean, people don't sit down and read the scriptures today, and they miss a blessing.
For sure. I think it's one of the reasons why we have an apostate church, is because we don't know the Word of God, and so we can't follow something we don't know. I'll keep it short.
Okay, good.
Good question, though. Any other thoughts? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll discuss. Lord, we thank you for this letter that you granted Paul to write to the Thessalonians. We thank you, Lord, because it not only speaks to them, but it speaks to us. And Lord, help us always be faithful and be ready for your coming. We don't know when it is, Lord, and whether it's today, tomorrow, next week, next year, 10 years, we don't know. But we all know, Lord, that we have an appointment with you. And whether it's through our natural death or whether it's through being called home through the rapture, we will have a point in time when we will stand face to face with you. And as Christians, we'll be in the judgment seat of Christ, and you will deal with our works, not in point of judgment, but in point of reward and salvation. Lord, we just thank you for the word that's written to us. We thank you for the church service we're about to attend. We pray for the pastor, all who sing, all who talk, all who pray. We pray that it all be done to your honor and glory, and that it meet the need in every person's life at the point of need they have. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.